Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present the Lord of the Harvest series. This is Session 8, Breaking Out, with Dr. Charles Simpson.
It's an honor to be here, and I appreciate Dennis a lot, and what he is doing and what you're doing, and I enjoy the time we have together because we think a lot alike, and I trust as I share this evening, you'll see the similarities in our vision. I trust that God's going to help us because I believe this is an unprecedented, unparalleled day in the church and in the world. And I'm just glad to be a part of it. I don't feel like an expert. I feel like the Bible says you get discernment by having your senses exercised. That means you practice. That means you don't do it right a lot of times. And if you do it right enough, if you do it enough, you'll get it right sooner or later if you don't quit. And so I feel like I'm practicing. And thank God for the grace of God that covers all those mistakes out there. But God can cover your mistakes. There's one mistake He can't cover, and that's an unwillingness to move out. And I appreciate that He's good, and He just stands with us as we keep trying. How many of you have felt like you messed it up real bad? Anybody here? And that's where I am. I don't feel like I've got all the answers. I've got the Lord. That's the best answer I've got. That's the only real answer. I've got a friend that's Iranian, and we were together a few weeks ago, and he said that Gorbachev told this story, and he was talking about how he had survived by a sense of humor. And in Iran, he said the Christians have a good sense of humor because you got to have it if you're going to live in that climate. And he had a friend that was just martyred about 5 or 6 months ago, but we were talking about things that were funny. I hadn't seen him really laugh a lot before, and I was surprised that he had such a sense of humor. But he said Gorbachev said that Bush had 100 bodyguards, and one was a terrorist, but he didn't know which one. He said that Mitterrand had 100 lovers and one had a fatal disease and he didn't know which one. And Gorbachev said he had 100 economists and one was smart, but he didn't know which one. And I feel kind of like that myself. I know there's something that's going to be right to do if I can just find out what it is. Boy, I'm a lot less confident than I was when I was 25, I'll tell you that. I appreciate Dennis's introduction, I really do, but it reminds me of a woman who was suing for divorce after being married 3 weeks, and when the judge says, "Why are you divorcing this man? You just married him," and she said, "That's the most over-introduced man I ever met in my life," and I feel a little bit that way. And after 11 o'clock, you don't feel near as wise either. That leaves me. I'm going to turn to Matthew 10. I doubt if you have your Bibles and notebooks. I'm going to read this verse, Matthew 10:5, from the NASV. "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, 'Do not go.'" Would you say that with me? "Do not go. Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans." When I read this, it struck me that he said to his disciples, "Do not go." And your first impression is that he said, "Do not go," because it wasn't time for the Samaritans. He came for the Jews. He specialized in his incarnation in reaching the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he said to his disciples, "Do not go." And the only problem with that is that he himself did go. In fact, the first person recorded that he revealed himself to as Messiah was the Samaritan woman. And she had been married 5 times and was living with somebody who was not her husband. So it's hard for me to say, well, Jesus said, "Do not go," because it's not time for them, because he himself witnessed to them. He says later on in Acts 1 that you will be witnesses unto me when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized in the Spirit, in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, specifically, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. But I got to pondering, why did he say to them, "Do not go"? And I got to thinking this, that it's possible that he wasn't saying it isn't time and they won't hear it, because in fact they did. But he was really saying, "Don't you go." He was really saying, "You're not ready to go." The issue isn't, are the Samaritans ready? The issue is, you're not ready. I don't know if this makes any sense, but how many of you know that there are some people you're not ready to talk to? It isn't that you don't have the message. It isn't that it wouldn't work. It is that probably they wouldn't hear it from you where you are. I get thinking about the disciples a lot. The disciples were not, we read history through the glasses of achievement and success rather than where they were at the time. The disciples weren't cosmopolitan sophisticates or university graduates, or they weren't great world-renowned apostles. They didn't have their faces in stained glass at the time. They were redneck Galileans. That's what they were. If they were alive today, they'd be driving pickup trucks with gun racks in the back. That's... You talk Samaritan to those people and you'd get a kind of funny reaction. You understand what I'm saying? They weren't into cross-cultural evangelization. Cross-cultural mean across the street. That's about as far. These were fishermen. If you've ever been around fishermen, I mean, I'm not talking about guys who do it once in a while. I'm talking about guys who live with fish. You know, they know where the fish are. They don't care where you are. You understand? When you talk to them about the nuances of adjusting to meet people of different temperaments, they'd just soon have another drink. They're not at all interested. Jesus is dealing with these kind of people. I find it very interesting and ironic that instead of going to Jerusalem and getting guys who are halfway prepared to meet the international implications of evangelism, he goes to Galilee and catches these guys who are mending their nets and says, follow me, I want to teach you something you never learned about fishing for people. And what I'm trying to share is really more in my heart than what I came to say, because I believe this is what God wants. About 2 years ago, the Lord began to deal with me about the fact that he wasn't just God of the church, and that he wasn't just able to reveal himself to people who were Christians. I had it too worked out. And one day I was reading my Bible, and I was reading in the book of Joshua, and I had done a good bit of preaching and writing out of the book of Joshua. I love the book of Joshua. But I come to this passage where the spies were sent into Jericho to prepare for the battle that was going to come, or whatever strategy God was going to give for the taking of Jericho. And the Holy Spirit led these spies to the house of a prostitute. You know, on the surface, if you're used to reading Joshua, you might not even blink at that. But if you were one of the spies and you hadn't read Joshua, you might blink at that. And it just began to occur to me that this was not the normal way that I would want to go about seeing how God was going to move in a country. And what really began to stagger me was her response. She said this. She said, your God is the God of heaven and earth. She probably had a bigger view of God than most of the Jews who were over there wondering what was going to happen. And she said, and he has given you this land. And that began to deal with me. And so I started going through the scripture to find other people. And by the way, this woman probably married one of those spies after it was all over. And she happened to be a covenant woman, which doesn't make a lot of sense. And she became one of the great-grandmothers of David. And she's listed in the lineage of our Lord. And there's something about the way God picks people. It's a little different than the way we do. But I began to feel that God was saying, you're not ready to go a lot of places because you don't think like I think. And I just assume you not talk to him because you're going to mess up what I'm doing. You let me work with you about 3 years and you'll be able to talk to some of these people. I got into Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar and other situations in Paul in Athens, and I began to sense that what Jesus said in Matthew 13:38, the world is the field. Would you say that with me? The world is the field. The church is the body, but the world is the field. The harvest is not in the church, it's in the field. And what God's trying to do is get the church out of the house into the field. Get it? It's bad enough I can't see my notes. I got music back here with my... How many believe Jesus is Lord of everything? All right. That's what I'm going to get to in a minute, but I might back up and doubt it before I get there. Now, my Calvinism's being tested to the very core. But what's been happening is we've been saying to the world, come meet God in here. What's really going on is God's out in the world telling the church, come meet me out here. And we're in a big tidal shift in history. We're up on a millennial change. Only the second time since our Lord was on the earth. And the magnitude of this is, we've never lived through one. We can't comprehend what it is that's happening. But we're not talking about a decade or a century change. We're really talking about a tremendous tidal shift. And this shift's going on in the church, and the church is somewhat bewildered. I've seen more trouble in churches in the last 5 years than all my life put together. And I was raised around church, raised in church. We had an apartment in church. When I say I was raised in church, I don't mean it figuratively. And I hated church. Anyway, but something different is happening, and it's not happening to one group, it's happening across the board. And I'm like you, I'm trying to understand this. What is God doing? And so I entered into a whole series of messages and studies on breaking out. I want to say this, God is God, and He will not leave us in the condition where we can't go. He will bring us to a place where He can say, now I'm comfortable with your going, and He is working us over. It's not meanness. He loves us, but He's got us in His big hands, and He is working on us. And everything we think we know, we're going to wonder when He gets through with us until we know Him, and He'll be our answer. But you name the platitude, you name the predisposition, and you name the circumstances in which you believe God will move, and He'll throw you a curve if He hasn't already. And I believe with all my heart, I've come out of premillennial fundamental dispensationalism, the Bible wing of Christianity. I love it. I was evangelical, conservative, fundamental Southern Baptist. I love it. And I've watched what God did with all my knowledge of that. I've watched the postmillennialists and the different groups. And I'll tell you, when it's all over with, we're going to say, I'm surprised. When God's through with us, when God's got what He wants done, it will be something we never imagined. We're no nearer seeing all of it than Peter, James, and John was when the Lord laid hold of them. We've got to back off and say, you are God. He is breaking us out of our womb and out of our cocoon. We are in a womb. Every season is a womb that has to be broken out of. Jesus was born in a Jewish womb, and the Jews thought that was the end rather than a means. What we are in is a means. I'm not clear exactly on what it's a means to, but it's not an end, it's a means. And just when we get comfortable in this womb, He's breaking us out of it. And as He breaks us out of it, our habits of thought will have to change. And the big change is going to come as we regard the world. Our tendency is to think that Jesus is in here in the church saying to us, go out there. Remember, He's out there saying to the church, come on out here. We're not bringing God anywhere. The dumbest notion there is that you take God somewhere. Let's take God somewhere. There is nowhere, if you go to hell, the Bible says you'll find Him there. You can't take God anywhere. He's trying to take us somewhere. And we're in this big change of mentality. Jesus was born in Judaism, but Judaism was not the end. The big mistake the Jews made was they thought they were the end of God's purpose rather than the means of God's purpose. And when God was trying to move beyond them, they had a big problem. They were saying to the world, come to us, become like us, and you'll know God. And God was saying to them, you're not big enough. I've got to break out. Now, Christianity and America or any other womb can become that. And when it came time, when the Lord filled that womb up and there was a birth of Christianity, the cross was the matrix through which Christ passed from Judaism into the world, cross and resurrection. A birth and being born from one dimension of thinking to another dimension of thinking is painful. I don't know how you are, but I can sit in a room and get a lot of good ideas, but it's when I go through difficulty that my mind actually changes. And the disciples, they thought in that context of the kingdom of God. They were going to bring the kingdom of God into that womb with them. because that meant they wouldn't have to change. They could bring it all in there. And when Jesus said, you're going to rule and you're going to reign, they had it all figured in their minds that this was going to be a Davidic kingdom revisited. Jesus was the son of David. They would share the different thrones. And this is how it was going to happen. And when Jesus said cross, they rebuked him. Peter took him aside, and that was nice of Peter not to embarrass Jesus, took him aside and began to rebuke him. It says began. He never finished it because Jesus looked him in the eyes and said, get out of him, devil. Well, that's the interesting thing right there, which we won't dwell on, because Revelation comes and then this satanic way of thinking comes. They're going through this struggle, and Jesus comes up. He says, I've got to die, and I'm going to raise again. And they're wrestling with this, and they come right up on this period of time where they're hitting the birth canal, and it's tough because nothing's going right. They're very uncomfortable. Jesus is very uncomfortable. And standing, or the fetal position, if you want to go strictly with the metaphor, in the womb is no position to see where you're going. All you see is where you are. And you don't even know what the world is out there. You hear sounds. I don't know, what does a baby think about when it gets ready to be born? Probably, grace of God, we can't remember. But there you are. You've been in this place. Temperature control, food on demand, everything's provided. And you fill it up. It's a little uncomfortable. It's a little crowded, but it's protected. And then suddenly, you know, you're being squeezed. How many of you know we don't vote to be born? How many of you know that this is not a volitional thing? How many of you know that you don't one day say, I think I will spiritually mature? It's not the way it happens. You get forced into it. A lot of you have come into places you never imagined you would come into, but you came in through a lot of difficulty and tribulation and wondering what in the world's going on. Some of you want to come into a great place, you just don't want to be born, that's all. You just don't want to go through the dropping out into the unknown over here. And so the disciples were in that place. And then the squeezing began to hit, the travail began to hit. And they began to fuss with each other and feel their spiritual incapabilities and inability to please the Lord. And then they see him hang. And what's crucified is not just Jesus, it's all their concepts. Isn't this edifying what I'm saying here? Now listen, they just went into locking themselves up and staring at the wall. There's nothing worse than disillusionment. 2 years ago, I was driving down the road in the Northeast, and I was meditating on this, because I've seen a lot of disillusioned people who were idealistic and zealous, and it didn't work out, and they feel like dropping off the face of the earth. And the Lord spoke to me. He says, you can't be disillusioned unless you've been illusioned. And people want an illusion. We want an idea. We want to believe we can arrive someplace and utopia will hit. And then when God loves us enough to take the illusion off of us, disillusionment is a blessing because it's the removal of an illusion out of your life. But we don't take it that way. We take it as a loss because we want that illusion. When you head into this kind of a thing and you're being squeezed out into the unknown and losing all the comfort of the past, you think, God has forsaken me. Birth can be tough. I'm not trying to be eschatological, but society is going through a birth. The church is going through a birth. And Jesus is Lord. My dad says, he says, anxiety is a mild case of atheism. How many of you understand? How many of you believe he's Lord? What does the Bible say about anxiety? Doesn't it say we ought to remove it out of our lives? We need to just give ourselves over because the Holy Spirit is doing something tremendous right now in our lives. And in the church, it's not so beautiful, some of it. Well, not too many years ago, when I first started ministering, I was 20 and not married, and I didn't know anything about kids. But I knew ministers officiated at all kinds of situations, and our church was having its first baby. The pianist and her husband were having a child. And so I got called that the baby was being born, and I went down to the hospital. I didn't know what to do, but I figured the minister ought to be there. And so I was 20, and I went down to be a clergyman, whatever I was supposed to be there. And it's kind of like a hood ornament on an automobile. You just kind of show up. And the father was passing out cigars. And this was a big baby, 9 pounds, her first one. And it had had a pretty hard time. I'd never seen a newborn baby. I had a brother and a sister, but they were all fixed up by the time I saw them at home 3 days later. I didn't understand the situation. And so the father, he was so proud. He said, "Oh," he said, "I want you to see my son." He was swelled up, something fierce. And so I went down to see this thing he was boasting of. And the nurse pulled back the drapes. I could see why she had the drapes closed. Because, boy, she presented this thing. Like Bill Cosby said, he looked like a lizard. His face was out here and his head was back there. And the father was saying, "Don't you think he looks like me?" I said, "Oh, yeah." You know, I was thinking, boy, when that kid grows up, that's going to be the ugliest thing on that street. I was thinking, man, I wouldn't tell anybody that looks like me. I was feeling sorry for the guy. But I didn't understand what a problem birth is. It's difficult. In those days, fathers weren't around for it anyhow. When our kid, now it's all changed. When our first child was born, the dad more or less practiced his run to the hospital, and when that was over, he went into the men's waiting room and where they were smoking, telling stories, and walking back and forth, and then the doctor would come out and say, "You have a son or a daughter," and then he'd go down and rejoin the process. There was that parenthesis there where it was the doctor and her. Now, of course, it's all changed. Now, we are pregnant. Well, I never was myself, but everything's we. Now we have a birthing suite, and we do it all together. And, well, the reason I know this is because my son and his wife about 6 months ago had a child, and it was a great occasion. And they did everything. They went to the hospital, took the course, and of course, the course was the New Age course. New Age has taken a lot of the hospitals and very active in teaching on birth and babies. And played a lot of New Age music, and then the birthing suite offered these cassettes that you could play while your child's being born. My son's a little bit like I am, and he argued a lot with them. Anyway, so we got into the time to be born, and Suzanne went into about 15 hours of labor. And it was a very dangerous time because the baby got crossways. And, of course, we were all praying. But they played Hosanna, Integrity's Hosanna, the instrumental music that they put out. And the nurses and the teacher of the course kept coming by and remarked on how peaceful their room was in the situation. And now she uses Integrity's Hosanna music in her class. But something really happened that's interesting here. Because my son, you know, they believe this child was alive and was a person. I don't know if I ever thought much about it. I just assumed it was a baby. And I didn't think much about the prenatal aspect of things. I wish I had, but I didn't think about that being a person. Now we think a lot more about that. But Steve and Suzanne, my son and his wife, they would talk as though the baby was hearing everything they were saying for several months. And actually, you know, there were three there instead of just two. That was kind of the way they conducted themselves. And I never saw a couple enjoy being parents more because they were told they could never have children. And God did a good thing for them. But he would do something. I feel a little dumb. It may not make him look too good, but he'd sing a little ditty to this baby before it was born. He'd lean down by her stomach and he'd say, "Doodle-doodle-doo." It's a little happy kind of stir the baby up kind of thing, you know. And so they had to take the baby by C-section. And he said, "Dad, you know, it was a lot more violent than I realized." And he was there in the birthing suite. And the little girl, Victoria Grace, she was torn out of the womb by C-section. I expect it would be difficult if she'd had a natural birth. But here she is all in 15 hours of labor, sideways in the birth canal, struggling for her life. And the surgeon goes in with his knife, reaches his hands in the mother's stomach, and snatches this baby that's flailing and screaming out of its mother's body. And the doctors and nurses are moving fast. This is major surgery, this kind of thing is. And when he held the baby up, Stephen leaned over and said, "Doodle doodle doo." And the baby turned and looked at his father and settled down, and the doctor said, "In all my years, I've never seen that before." And I understood something, that you may not know where you're going, but if you've gotten used to your father's voice, that in the midst of it all, you can find the peace of God. The issue is not knowing the new terrain, it's knowing the voice of God. I don't know what's going to happen, but I believe that God is going to address the church from the world. I believe that we're going to learn to hear God's voice in places and ways we're not used to it, and places where we may be used to it, it may not be there, and this may confuse us. But I want to encourage us to get used to hearing God's voice, not being wedded to the particular womb or season that we may be in, because that may change. The disciples were distraught with the birth process. But on the other side, they regrouped, the power of God came, and they went into places. The breaking out process for them, the whole book of Acts could be entitled Breaking Out. The breaking out process was learning to think differently in the new season. Now, if God will help me to say this, I won't be much longer. The issue that we deal with, the enemy that we're dealing with primarily in terms of our transformation, is not out there, it's in our brains. The Bible says, be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. The reason Jesus said to the apostles, don't go, I believe, is because there was no place in their brains, there was no conditioning that would allow them to freely and graciously give the gospel to the Samaritan. And Jesus is saying, don't go until you are reconditioned in your thinking. I know there's some people, I don't want to pray for me because they don't understand what I'm praying for. When I'm sick, there's some people I don't want to pray for me because they have never been sick or they forgot it. When I'm down, there's some people I don't want to try to tell me how to get help because they're patting me on the head and patronizing me. The kind of person I want to minister to me when I'm down is somebody who understands where I am. That's what mediation and intercession is all about. Now, God's processing us to where we can give the grace of God in a way that will be pleasing to Him. When the church was born, which I believe happened the day of Pentecost, when it broke through the matrix of the cross and came forth in resurrection, a three-day birth canal for the church, as it were, and came into Pentecost those days later and was anointed and came alive and began to function, it was still Spirit-anointed, Spirit-filled Jews that were called not back into a Jewish society, but called out to the uttermost parts of the earth. And thank God for the Jews. Jesus was, the church was, and they probably thought that when Jesus said, you'll be witnesses to all nations, that that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. When those Jews came, the Bible says, from every nation and were saved. They probably said, well, it wasn't all that hard, was it? I mean, we got filled with the Spirit, went out and preached, and they got saved from every nation. It wasn't all that bad. That wasn't what he was talking about at all. They hadn't seen anything yet. That was just some Jewish people who basically thought like they did. The Lord was going to show them some things. But they didn't break out in Acts 2. It was all Jews. They didn't break out in Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5, Acts 6. They were still dealing with Jews. Acts 7, they hadn't broken out. Acts 8. Acts 7, Stephen is stoned. The Bible says devout men carried him to his grave lamenting, and the church was in mourning. But the Scripture says those that were scattered abroad because of the persecution whenever we're preaching the gospel, there was an event now that was breaking them out. It didn't happen this way. It didn't happen because the apostles got together and says, now you know we're supposed to be going out. The direction of the gospel is out. Jesus said, you remember, all nations. That's not how it happened. They knew it, but it happened when Stephen got killed. We're usually not led, we're driven. I felt led. That's what the man said when he got shot with the shotgun. That's the kind of leading we get. We feel led. That's how God leads us. See, would you like to feel some led? Now, how many of you pray better when you're in trouble? Let me see your hand here. What I'm suggesting is that the difficulties and the traumas and all these things are perhaps disguised motivations of God to break out of our cocoons and out of our ways of thinking. When a butterfly comes out, its last thoughts are worm-like. It has to jump for the first time. When a baby steps out into the new world from birth, it can't feel the boundaries. The temperature is changed, everything. It has to learn to think all over again. I want God to reprogram my thinking. I don't want to just be an excited evangelical, a zealous charismatic, or whatever you happen to be, going tell the world what they ought to do. I want to find what our Lord had when he broke out of heaven and came into earth, whatever it was that would make a prostitute comfortable listening to him. Or a tax collector who in that society was a traitor, or as the Bible says, the common people heard him gladly, or made sinners feel comfortable. How many of you know you can't make people feel comfortable if you're not comfortable? Jesus could not have made sinners feel comfortable if he wasn't comfortable with them. Now, the thing about the homeless drama a while ago, I mean, the fact is, I probably am not ready to do much witnessing to the homeless. I know what I would do. I would try to act like I would think that I would need to act in order to communicate, but I also know I would be uncomfortable. And that would be the biggest problem. It's not how I would be acting, it's my lack of comfort in what I'm doing. And I've preached at rescue missions a lot, and I've been around down and out people some. When I was 18, and God was dealing with me to preach, I didn't want to be a preacher. You got to know, I don't have the time to tell you. It was a deal. I mean, the hardest decision of my life was to be a minister. Getting saved was easy. I knew I needed to get saved. I figured if I didn't get saved, I'd be in hell quick, because I didn't figure I'd grow up, really, probably. The baptism in the Holy Spirit wasn't a big decision. I had to have the power of God. If I didn't, I'd have to quit the ministry. But being a minister, that was tough, because I didn't feel like I was clergy cloth. My dad was. My dad looked like, acted like, fine minister. But I wasn't like that. That was a deal, God and I. Don't get into a war with God. You can't win. You'll have a choice, but it isn't a good one. You can go to hell if you want to, but that ain't much. I mean, when you're dealing with God, how many of you know God's got all the aces? And I can't get into that story. Anyway. So I said, all right, Lord. It wasn't because I was spiritual. It was because a lot of things happened, like the night the car got up on its side trying to make a right-angle curve at far, far too fast. And I could strike a match on the highway. I knew I could have, if I'd have had one in my hand, I had the distinct impression, I could strike a match on the concrete road there, couldn't I? The man behind me said he saw the whole underside of my car. As the car was up, and they can stay like that a long time. The Lord spoke to me, said, how would you like to be a minister? You know, I mean, I knew. Those are the kinds of things that made me feel led. My dad told me, he said, we gave you to God when you were born. I said, well, why didn't you wait till I grew up and ask me if I want to be given to God? And God came around and said, you're mine. Well, I got a chance to preach one time. Not that I was really looking for it, but it was at a rescue mission. There's a special place in heaven for tramps that have gone around and broke in new preachers and rescue missions. I mean, they can tell you if you're any good or not. If you can't make it with the tramps, they've heard the best. And so I was a butcher. I was a butcher in a meat market, and Saturday night, I didn't have time to change. I thought I'd go down a week early and see what they did, you know, so I'd be ready the next week when it was my turn. So I sat in the back. Now, I never had been in a rescue mission sitting in the back. I'd always seen it from a different angle, but it was three rows of saints all looking nice, three empty rows, and three rows of tramps in the back, and me. And I hadn't shaved that day. I'd been working on the meat block all day, and I had blood on my T-shirt and on my jeans, and I fit right in. I sat down with the tramps. Now, the little preacher, he and the saints were having a great time. He was preaching as hard, and the saints were saying, amen, amen. And the tramps, they were asleep waiting for the donuts and coffee. So everybody was happy, you know? That is, everybody but me, because I was sitting back there, and I thought, this is not working. This guy's lobbing all his big shells over here in the back. The guys down front are saying, amen, amen, amen. The tramps are not listening. They've heard it all before, and there's nothing really being changed. So being young and ignorant, I said, I'll fix this. Next week, I'll preach on the Pharisees and hypocrites from Matthew 23, and I'll give it to the first three rows. Which explains why my career at the rescue mission was short. But anyway, but the tramps loved it. They were saying, amen, amen, amen. But the thing is, Jesus was comfortable with the tramps. Now, what this is about is not tramps, it's just any kind of sinners. Something's got to happen where we get reprogrammed in our thinking that either we can remember what it was like when we were sinners, or we can feel comfortable with the people God loves and release the grace of God into a new dimension. This is going on. The church has been embarrassed before the world. We're being humbled. I personally believe that God's dealing with the church to get it ready, to be able to share from a different perspective. When the church in Acts went through its persecution and its deep problems, sin came into the church. They didn't leave, so they lied about their offerings. A couple dropped dead at the altar. It really chagrined the church. Division came over who was getting the most benevolence, the Greek widows or the Hebrew widows. And then martyrdom, persecution. And there's no way to encapsulate what happened to the church. First six chapters, it's going great. First five chapters. Then things start to happen. Sin, division, persecution. And it looked bleak. But out of that, people went out. Philip went out to the Samaritan. He never went before. Jesus had gone at least 3 years earlier. He never went before. Nobody ever went before. But he went in his weakness. I don't think he was there in Jerusalem saying, now, Lord, I want to go out into the world. Lead me. Where would you like me to go? Oh, I feel impressed to go to Samaria. That's not what was happening. He was running from Jerusalem in his weakness. But he did the one thing that he should have done. He shared the gospel. He preached Christ. And the whole town gave heed. He was out. He went back through Jerusalem, going south, right in the middle of a great revival. The Holy Spirit sent him to Gaza, a desert road, nothing going on there. But he saw an Ethiopian coming down the road in his chariot. And the Ethiopian was in Isaiah 53, without Philip telling him to be in Isaiah 53. He couldn't have been in a better chapter in all the Bible. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he goes on, and he's reading, and the Spirit of God says to Philip, go join yourself. Now, this is what I want to get across here. He didn't say, go take it to him. He said, join him where he is. And Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I without a teacher? And Philip took him where he was and explained it to him. And then he went to Azotus, to the Philistines, Palestinians. This man, Philip, broke out more in a week's time than the church had broken out in its entire existence. Once he got loose from his old way of thinking, he was with the Samaritans, the Ethiopians, the Palestinians. He broke out. I like to talk about Peter's breaking out, the apostle. He's up on the rooftop fasting and praying. Way over in Acts 10, not Acts 5, 6, 7, 8. He's still with the Jews in Acts 10. God has to let a sheet down from heaven for him. Rise, kill, and eat. He says, not so, Lord. Not so, Lord. You get that, the inconsistency there? Three times. It's got all kinds of animals on it. Possum, coon, alligator. It's all on there. This is no Cajun, Peter's. No, God's trying to make a Cajun out of him. That's what he's doing. He says, rise, kill, and eat. Here's a kosher guy. Not so, Lord. Up goes the screen. Down again. Rise, kill, and eat. Not so, Lord. Peter is dealing with everything he knows about God. This can't be God. And finally, God says, there's some men going to knock on the door. Go with them. And he goes. He's not up on the housetop praying for a worldwide ministry and how God's going to release him. He's up there in his cocoon, and God's letting the sheet down. God goes to Cornelius' house and gives him a word of knowledge where to find Peter. He doesn't give Peter a word of knowledge where to find Cornelius. He goes to Cornelius, who's not a born-again Christian, if I can use that terminology, and he says, there's somebody I want you to send for. He's staying at Simon's house, and he's in Joppa. Go get him. And God uses Cornelius to get Peter. And Peter comes after the Great Commission, after 10 chapters of Acts, and comes to Cornelius' house and says, why did you send for me? I find that almost humorous. He's a great apostle, doesn't know why he's there. He's nervous. He's ill at ease. First thing that happens is Cornelius falls down on his knees and worships him. He says, get up. Scared him to death. He's nervous. He's as nervous as a cat in a room full of rocking chairs. He's scared to death. He'd have never baptized those people in water if the Holy Spirit hadn't have fallen on them. Took the gospel 10 chapters to get to Cornelius' house. Took the gossip only a few hours to get back to Jerusalem. Peter was in trouble before he got home. But he broke out. I want to say this. I don't know how it's happening. I don't understand it all. But God is breaking us out of the church. I do believe what we were told a while ago. The answer is in the church. But it can't stay in the church. And people are not going to come to the church to find it. The last revival may have happened in the church, but the next one's going to happen on the street. God is breaking us out. I want to encourage you to get rid of any mentality that says, this is it. This is mine. This is the way. This is the place. Those are four mentalities that, like, spend time on, we can't. This is ours. No, it isn't. It's God's, and it's on its way through us to where God wants it to go. This is God's. This is not the place. It's not come to us. It's go to them. I think I'm singing to the choir. You already know this. That's why you're here. The field is out there. We don't pray for rain on the house. The rain is on the field. Let's get an outward mentality. I just want to encourage you in where you're going. If you feel clumsy and awkward, that's all right. Just go on out there until you feel comfortable. God will move out there. But if we stay in our cocoon, we'll die. A grave is just a rut with both ends stopped up. You just get in a rut, you're dead. And don't know it. And religious people get in it easier than anybody else because it's holy. Jesus was out there where they were. Let's go on out there and see what God will do. I want to encourage you tonight to do something you've never done before. Anything. And believe God will meet you out there. I'm frustrated because without my notes, I can preach all night. Like a lot of you, when the Spirit of God was moving in the 60s, and God moved me out into some of the street culture, and I was a suburban Southern Baptist Junior Chamber of Commerce preacher. We weren't downtown. We didn't go downtown. And when the Spirit of God moved, we had one of our young men come to the Haight-Ashbury district of California, of San Francisco. That's where those kind of things were, was in California, not in Alabama. But we had a downtown, and some of our kids found it. And somehow I got involved with a drug addict. I mean, a drug addict who was a mainline heroin shooter before it was popular. And he started when he was about 12. And I never had seen anybody in my life. I was raised in a town that didn't have a street light, had one church and one school. It was the same crowd. You just moved it back and forth. And this was so far from my mentality. I never knew anybody took drugs. If they did, I never knew them. I never knew it at all. And so here I'm in this situation. Doctor says, I've got a nephew that's on drugs, and I can't help him. We've had him in all kind of clinics. Maybe what you've got would help him. Go see him. So I went in a bad section of town, went in the back of this house. Up on the top floor, unpainted, dark, light cord hanging from the ceiling, one bulb in the room, and holes in the wall where he'd shoot cockroaches with a .38 pistol. And there were no cockroaches in there. So, and he didn't make a ripple in the sheet. He was so skinny. Cussed every other word. He didn't even know he was cussing. He thought that was just English. Foul language. Well, to make a long story short, he got better after a while, and he taught me more about Christianity than I guess anything ever did. He challenged me, he angered me, but he taught me what the grace of God was about. When he got good enough, strong enough, he said, and he always ordered me around. He didn't reverend me or respect me or anything. And he said, I want you to take me someplace. Help me down the stairs. We got in the car and we went to a real bad section of town. And went up to a door and he knocked on the door and somebody slid a peephole back, a little old slot in the door. That should have been a clue to me, but I didn't know anything at all. And the guy said, who's he? Looking at me, and this addict, he said, he's all right. I said, what do you mean I'm all right? Of course I'm all right. You're the one's not all right. But I was in a world where he was all right and I wasn't all right. That's strange. So we went in, I couldn't see, and while I was getting adjusted to the room, he was gone. And it was a big old three-story house. And by the time my eyes got adjusted, I was trying to get them unadjusted because it was a house of prostitution. And I realized my car was out front, and I didn't know where he was. I didn't know where I was in the area either, and I sat down and got my back to the wall, and somebody came up and said, you don't belong in here, do you? I said, I'm glad you noticed that, you know? I mean, it was a very confusing experience for a young minister. And I said, I think I'm going to go. And the guy said, oh, no, everything's cool. Don't leave. I said, it doesn't look cool to me, you know? I've got to go. I can't wait. No, he said, he'll be back. You just wait. So he came back a few minutes, and I was mad. He said, come here. I said, where? He said, come here. He said, I want you to talk to somebody. And his girlfriend was supporting his habit. I said, what do you want with me? And he said, I want you to meet this man. I want this man to talk to you. And he said, tell her. I said, tell her what? I was looking at the door. I was mad. I said, tell her what? He said, well, tell her what you've been telling me. Oh, I said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And I was on my way. And I got him outside. I said, I'll break your jaw if you ever do that to me again. You could ruin my whole ministry. You idiot. And I chewed him up real good, and he cussed me out. But anyway, he got saved, and good things happened to him. He had a flashback and jumped out a window and died. 17 years later, I was preaching in a church, and a girl came up to me, a woman. She said, bet you don't remember me, do you? I said, yeah, I do. And it was her. She said, I just want you to know it still works. She said, I have a prison ministry and I lead women to Christ every day. And I thought, the Holy Spirit was in that place. She couldn't have got saved if he wasn't. The Holy Spirit wasn't having a problem. I was the one having a problem. The Holy Spirit's not having a problem. It's not the Holy Spirit that can't go. It's not the Holy Spirit God's dealing with. It's us. I believe we'll find our way into civic institutions. We'll find our way into political offices. We'll find our way into social services of one kind or another. We'll find our way into community service. We may find our way into church leadership and all kinds of things. I believe we're breaking out. But we'll find our way only as we change the way we think about sinners. And God help us, if we find our way and don't change how we think, we'll lose them before we get them. I never will forget when I was on fire one night, right after I was saved, and I wanted a witness, and I was well-intentioned, and a man came to church who never came. His wife, bless her heart, probably nagged him into it. The revival was going, and he sat on the back row as an old farmer, wore bib overalls and a tough-looking guy. And during the invitation that was given, I went up to him. I said, "Mr. Vanek, are you saved?" He said, "That's none of your business." And I knew I'd done the wrong thing. He never came back. I was really interested in his soul, but I was coming from the wrong place. He later on got saved, many years later. But I shouldn't have gone to Samaria that night. I wasn't ready. I just pray that we can get our minds adjusted so that whatever they hear out of us, it would be what they would hear out of Jesus if he was there. Thank you, Dennis.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.